sure that song would make that cricket jump. But it, Garrison, if you want to get that cricket, go ahead and get it. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew and chapter 8, if you will. Matthew and chapter 8. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest Christian authors and apologists of the last century. Well known for his fiction works in the Chronicles of Narnia, but yet he's written so many other works than just his fiction novels. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Screwtape Letters. It's a theologically imaginative work about the life and the work of demons, or as Lewis writes, of devils. The book consists of several letters that an elderly devil named Screwtape writes to his nephew, a younger devil named Wormwood. And the letter contains advice on how to torment people and how to tempt people to abandon the faith or to keep people blind to the truth of the gospel in the first place. And the genius of the book is how Lewis takes the temptations that are so common to man and he weaves them into these letters, giving us a devilish and diabolical perspective on things like sexual temptation and church disillusionment and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and subjectivity over truth and worry and anxiety and so forth. I appreciate the attention that Lewis gives to spiritual warfare because in our world, it's easy to underestimate the reality of spiritual warfare. And in our text today, we're going to look at an aspect of spiritual warfare that gets very little attention in the Western world. Jesus, we'll see, is exercising his authority over two demon-possessed men. And once again, in this section, as we walk with Jesus, Matthew is going to confront us with Jesus's identity and Jesus's mission, and this will demand a response from everyone in this room. Jesus's identity and mission demand a response. So if you will, please stand as we read together Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, reading through the end of the chapter. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Will you pray with me? Father, as we are once again confronted with who you are and the authority that you possess, as we see this in Jesus, our Savior, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to recognize the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to worship you and to submit our lives to you. And God, even as we recognize the world that we live in and its corruption and the evil that seems to dominate, we pray that your grace would cover those who are hurting. And we think about the events in Odessa and Midland, just down the road from us, God. We pray that you would bring hope and peace. And Lord, we pray that your righteousness would rule and reign in such a way that brings all things under subjection to you. That you would be glorified and that sin would be put to an end. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring this about soon. And we pray that your name would be glorified. Even now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What immediately following the calming of the stormy sea in the previous verses, the disciples marveled and said or thought amongst themselves, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The truth is, what stands out about Jesus in these passages that Matthew has exposed us to is his authority. We've seen this over and over again, his authority over disease, his authority over demons, his authority over nature. For those of us who are followers of Christ and who have studied Christology and know the Bible well and maybe know some theology about the person and nature of Jesus, this may seem like old news, right? It may seem like, well, yeah, we already know that. But I want you to put yourself in the place of someone who was there that day. Put yourself in the place of someone who is sitting on that hillside listening to this one who is teaching as someone who had authority, not like their own scribes. Or put yourself in the place of someone who was there when the man was cured of the leprosy. Or when he has this conversation with the centurion, and the centurion says, no, you're authoritative, you're sovereign, you're powerful, just say the word, and then his servant is healed. Just put yourself in that place. You're coming face to face with something that you've never seen before. You're coming face to face with the reality that is in your face and it's shocking to you. And what you recognize is that this man, Jesus, has authority like you've never seen before. But it's not just any authority. It's a compassionate and a sovereign authority. It's omnipotence for the good of the people. Not for selfish gain, which was so often the motivation of all earthly rulers. Consider that the earthly rulers build their kingdom, right? They demand service and they build their kingdoms on the back of the people. God, on the other hand, serves his people and he builds his kingdom on the back of the crucified and the risen Christ. Jesus served others. Jesus rescued others. His teaching and his ways for the joy of the peoples, if they would recognize who he is and put their hope in him. Now, the first thing I want us to see from this passage this morning is this. God's grace is far-reaching. God's grace is far-reaching. Upon calming the great storm, they continued sailing across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes, as Matthew tells us, which stretched from the coastland all the way to a city called Gadara, which was about 5 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, let me just stop for a minute and note that both Mark and Luke include this same passage, but their stories differ a little bit from Matthew's account of it. In Mark and in Luke, the place, the country is not the Gadarenes, but the Gerasenes. See, at the coast, there was a city that had a very similar name to Gesera, which is likely why Mark and Luke named this the region of the Gerasenes. However, there's another trickier difference between Matthew's account and between Mark and Luke's account that we have to consider, at least. Whereas Matthew lists two demon-possessed men, both Mark and Luke only list one demon-possessed man. Now, there are a few possible explanations for this difference, but perhaps the most likely is that both Mark and Luke are focusing on perhaps what is the more dominant of these two guys, or maybe the spokesman of these two demon-possessed men. Another difference just deals with the amount of detail that both Mark, especially Mark and Luke, include about the demon-possessed man himself. It seems like Matthew is streamlining the evidence to point us to the authority of Jesus, whereas Mark and Luke are also giving more details about the demon-possessed man, even suggesting that the name of the demon in the man is Legion, likely referring to the fact that he's being possessed by thousands of demons, which is reference to what the number of a legion in the Roman army, about 6,000 in number. Now, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee was a Gentile-dominated region known as the Decapolis. This was a region that was made up of 10 Gentile-dominated cities of varying sizes. Gadara was one of these cities or one of these villages. And while Jews did live there, they were clearly in the minority, and tension existed among the inhabitants of the land. The fact is, in so many regards, this was a place of uncleanliness. Many of the most ardent followers of Judaism wouldn't venture there because it was viewed as a compromised area. We've already read about the pigs, right? An unclean animal, according to the Mosaic law. Well, there was herd, Mark tells us, about 2,000 pigs there. So this was an area that was seen as an unclean area that many would stay clear from, that would stay away from. But Jesus was determined to go there. He was crossing boundaries. He was crossing lines, much like when he purposefully and intentionally traveled through Samaria. When most Jews would go all the way around the region, avoid Samaria completely because they saw them as half-breeds and unclean people, Jesus went directly through, and that's where he met the woman at Jacob's well, John chapter 4. See, Jesus was on a mission. And his mission would reach as far as the curse is found. And in Jesus, what we see is the far reach of God's grace. And when they arrive there at the shore, a welcoming party is there to meet them. Now, hopefully this morning when you arrived here at this building, you saw some wonderful people who welcomed you here, right? Friendly faces who extended their hand and greeted you and said, "We're so glad to see you today." Well, the welcoming party at the Sea of Galilee that day was not those people. It was these two demon-possessed men. Matthew tells us they were coming out of the tombs, likely the caves that were cut into the cliffs on the side of the hill, just overlooking the water. Now, I don't watch horror movies anymore, but I've seen enough to know that nothing good lives in a cemetery, okay? In fact, there's not much of anything that lives in a cemetery, come to think of it. But these two men were menaces to society, right? They were forced to live outside the city. The gospel writers tell us that they were a threat to everybody. Frankly, they were a threat even to themselves, and people avoided them. Matthew tells us that people didn't go that way because of the fierceness, because of the violence of these two men. But don't miss the fact that Jesus went right up to them. I mean, Jesus had just calmed the storm. He could have directed that boat to run aground anywhere he wanted to on that coastline, but he chose right there. Right there where those two men were. Most people will go the other way, but not Jesus. He reaches out to those who others avoid. He serves those who others won't serve. And friends, there's something there for us, even if we don't run into demon-possessed people. See, our tendency is to avoid difficult people. Our tendency is to avoid difficult situations. People who are different than us. Sometimes it's based on fear, right? Maybe it's certain kids at school. Like, we don't want to go around those kids because, well, they're just kind of scary. We don't want to be around them. Or maybe it's people in our neighborhood that we just really haven't connected with, and it's just kind of fear that keeps us from moving into serving and loving them. Or maybe it's someone else in our society. Or maybe it's pride that keeps us from going to people. We just really don't want to be associated with those people. We just don't really want to go around them. We're too good for them. Or being connected with them in some way may hurt our own reputations. Whatever that could be. Or maybe, frankly, it's just selfishness. Since Michelle's here this morning, I'll just use a children's ministry example. Why would I want to serve in children's ministry, even though there's a need, when I could spend my time with my friends, my adults? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's fear. Whatever it is, so often we don't go where it's not comfortable for us. But Jesus went there. He went there. When everyone else avoided, he went there. Jesus had just calmed the storm, and now he walks right into the eye of another storm. Listen to verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Actually, they say a lot more than just, "What do we have in common? Get out of here." They say, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." See, these demons recognize something about Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission that others have missed thus far. The masses marvel at his authority, but they didn't see what the demons saw. The demons understood Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now, you'll recall in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to ask his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples respond by saying, well, some say you're a prophet or you're a good teacher or this. And Jesus looks at them, Peter, and he says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's confession right then. He says, you are the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. And by the way, it wasn't that Peter was so sharp that he figured this out. No, we're told in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, that it was the Father in heaven who revealed this to Peter. This wasn't something that he just came up with on his own. No. Because of our hard and sinful hearts, we are dependent on the grace of God for every spiritual truth. For every aspect of growth, every insight that we have, it is dependent on the grace of God given to us. It's not our own goodness. It's not our own wisdom. No, the Father gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and to embrace. Now, that Jesus is the Christ means that he is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one who would save God's people from the curse of sin, from God's wrath on sin. But the question is, how is it that God saves his people? How is it that Jesus saves God's people? Well, it's by completing the mission for which he was sent. Living perfectly according to the ways and the will of God. Dying in the place of sinners on the cross, taking the punishment that they deserved, and then coming alive again on the third day, right? The far-reaching grace of God that God would take on flesh, that God would die for those who are sinners in rebellion against him, and then defeat death forever in the resurrection and offer hope through faith in the work of Christ. This is the grace of God, even for his enemies. The far-reaching grace of God, it is unfathomable. By the way, Jesus' mission hints at the demons' assertion or their question, have you come to torment us before the time or before the appointed time? As New Testament scholar R.T. France writes, Jesus' arrival signifies or signals the beginning of the end for evil. While the demons don't know all the details, they clearly understand that there's something about Jesus' mission that is going to haunt them. And this anticipates the final judgment that Jesus will bring, right? The appointed time. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus speaks of this. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So all those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, all those who are in rebellion against him, there is a place for eternity. It's their punishment for sin. It's their punishment for rebellion against God. It's a place that's prepared for Satan and the demons. But it's also the eternal abode for those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Just as there is salvation in Jesus' name, there is condemnation and eternal torment apart from being connected to Jesus through faith. And what we see next here, friends, is a foretaste of God's grace. See, recognizing that they stood no chance against this one Jesus, the Son of God, they say, look, if you're going to cast us out, really that could be translated, when you cast us out, would you at least cast us into that herd of pigs over there? According to Matthew's gospel, again, about 2,000 of them. And according to the Mosaic law, pigs were unclean animals, a fitting place for unclean spirits. And notice in verse 32, Jesus says one word, go. That's it, go. Matthew is pointing us back to just a few verses previous to his conversation with the centurion. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to heal your servant. The servant says, hey, wait a minute. I too am a man under authority, and I know how it works. I say, go, and someone goes. I say, come, and someone comes. He's pointing us back to the authority of Jesus Christ. One word, go. And the demon-possessed man is freed in the moment. Delivered in the moment. And Matthew doesn't tell us why, but the pigs rush to their own deaths. They jump, they run off the cliffs, they fall into the water. Jesus rescues the demon-possessed men. He delivers them from the clutches of Satan. And while we cannot discern demon possession in the same way that Jesus did, that doesn't mean that Satan isn't actively working to oppose God's people and to torment God's people today. Spiritual warfare is real. And Satan and his demons are still wanting to keep sinners blinded to the light of the gospel, blinded to the truth of the gospel, still wanting to make life miserable for Christians, still causing confusion and doubt, still seeking to make shipwreck of the faith of those who are in Christ. But notice also that God's grace is response provoking. That's the second major point this morning. God's grace is response provoking. Mark's gospel tells us that the formerly demon-possessed man in his gospel, was now in his right mind. He was calm. He was safe. He was no longer violent. He was no longer a threat to himself or to others. And so profound was his restoration at the word of Jesus that Mark records that he wanted to go with Jesus. That he said, let me go with you. Let me follow you. And for a reason we don't understand, Jesus says, no, but I want you to go and I want you to tell your city all that God has done for you. Speak of the mercy that you have experienced. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, the man went away proclaiming all that God had done for him. And my guess is it wasn't too hard for him. My guess is that he went and did so joyfully, right? He followed Jesus' instructions joyfully. Why? Because he had experienced such profound change in his life. No, with the hope that he had now, the hope that he had been given, the way that his future was completely different. What about us, church? What about us? What is our response to the grace of God? Are we following and worshiping? Are we going to proclaim what God has done for us? Are we going to highlight the great mercy and the grace that we've experienced in Christ Jesus? Or are we keeping quiet about what God has done for us? What change we've experienced from death to life, from hopelessness to security. What joy. Once enemies, but now seated at the table of God and raised up in the heavenlies with Christ. This is our state. I am who I am because of what the I am says I am, or whatever that lyric was, right? Like, that's who we are. I was going to sing it, but I couldn't remember exactly how it went. I knew it used the word I am a lot. So that's one response, right? But that's not the only response. Look in verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. And note this, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they wanted to give him the keys to the city and invited them to come to them. No. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So the herdsmen, who likely were not the owners of these pigs, went to the city to tell everyone what happened, including the fate of the swine, but especially the deliverance of the demon-possessed men. Now, we don't know how close the herdsmen were. Matthew tells us that the pigs were off some distance away. So we don't know how close the herdsmen were. We don't know if they heard every word that the demons were now speaking to Jesus or that Jesus spoke to the demons. But we do know that they were astonished at what took place. They saw these demon-possessed men come to their own right minds. But we don't know if they understood everything that took place. So they go to the city and they tell what happened. Don't you wonder what they said? Whatever they said, whatever was in their explanation, I can promise you that they tried to proclaim their innocence. We didn't do anything. All we saw was this man come, and then whether they could see the demons or not, they saw something take place, and then all of a sudden the pigs just ran off the cliff. It wasn't our fault. We didn't do anything wrong. We're just passing along some information, but there are these two men who we were all afraid of before, and now they're okay. Right, that's kind of what's taking place here. Instead of rejoicing, the villagers' response indicates that they were upset. Mark tells us that they were afraid. Perhaps they thought Jesus was just some crazy magician or terrible sorcerer or something. Either way, that the pigs died meant that their source of income, that their economic security was gone. And some of us, even in here, may wonder, well, why is it that all these pigs had to die? Well, just remember, Jesus didn't kill those pigs. And besides, isn't human life more valuable? These demon-possessed men have a new outlook on life. They're free. And it's because of Jesus. And the fact that the villagers begged Jesus to leave tells us that these villagers favored the swine over the Savior. They favored the swine over salvation. Now, elsewhere, we've seen people react to Jesus' authority with amazement, right? People were drawn to Jesus. But the people of Gadara in this region, they were repulsed. Their hearts were so focused on their economic security and their earth. Hear this. On their earthly treasures. What they valued most in life. That they would not see Jesus for who he is and they ran him off. That's how it works for the stubborn and the hard-hearted. They hear of God's grace and mercy. And they may even see evidence of God's power. But they reject it in pride. They pushed God away because they saw him as a hindrance to what they truly wanted. The villagers' response to Jesus, friends, was just as demonic as the violent tendencies of the men who were formerly possessed. Can you imagine rejecting the only source of hope and life and joy? The only hope of forgiveness? Can you imagine rejecting the Messiah? Can you imagine rejecting this one? Unfortunately, it happens all the time. And the truth is, it will happen again here in just a few minutes. See, God's grace is available, but some here today will reject it and instead seek to build their lives on something else. And it may not be economic security, but something keeps you from humbling yourself before Jesus. Maybe it's desire for control, right? You want to live life on your own terms. Maybe it's a want of comfort. You're just not ready to follow no matter the cost. Or maybe it's pride. You think you're good enough. You don't really need Jesus' sacrifice because you're a good person and you do your best and you're going to make your own way. But hear me say this. Jesus' grace is response provoking. And the only response that results in hope and joy and life and salvation is to humble yourself before Jesus and plead for forgiveness. That's it. Those who recognize who Jesus is, humble themselves before him, trust him. They put their faith in what he has accomplished. They understand that Jesus is the only hope for rescue and for joy. But those who want to live for themselves and according to their own terms, they will reject Jesus and push him away. These townspeople rejected their only hope for life. Friend, don't make that mistake. In just a moment, we'll transition to a time of surrender and response. But Let me ask you this question. What is your response to God's amazing grace? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then praise him for his work of salvation. Thank him for the grace that has reached to you, that has called you out of death and into life. Thank him for giving you a hope and a future. But if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, friend, then understand that Jesus is the only way to peace with God and the only way to eternal life. Believe the good news that if you will put your hope in Jesus, then you will be saved. Maybe there are some here today who are ready to join this church, or here today and you're ready to be baptized because you've placed your hope in Christ. Allow us to rejoice with you. Share with us what God is doing in your life. Will you pray with me? Oh, great God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your love, and thank you for the picture that we see in this passage that your grace reaches to sinners who are far from you, who deserve nothing but wrath, but you've given life and joy freely in Christ. God, do your work of salvation, we pray. And amongst your people, may there be praise and thanksgiving, even as we sing, even as we worship in response. God, in these moments, we pray that you would have your way with us and that we would submit to what your Spirit is doing for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and respond as God?